Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Zion. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted."
2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything.
Thank you so very much for reading. A warm welcome to those who are visiting us this morning. It's lovely to have you with us. We're going to be looking just at chapter 5, verse 18, through to chapter 6, verse 2 this morning. And the issue we're considering together is that of reconciliation. And that much is obvious from the first two verses of the reading Alison just read to us. Chapter 5, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The word and imagery come from the family, father and son, mother and daughter, brother and sister. The picture is of a relationship restored, walls of hostility removed, no hint of estrangement remaining, all channels of love and blessing open, no memoirs of past bitterness stored. Reconciliation. It's an image that all of us can relate to. One of the things I enjoy about travelling is coming to the arrivals lounge and seeing people being welcomed. It's a wonderful thing, even if you're standing at Paddington Station, to watch the arrivals. And I enjoy watching people reunite. I never forget one glorious occasion in Aberdeen Airport where a five-year-old literally leapt from his seat and sprinted to the arrivals area. And coming through the door was this huge man. I think he must have been either in the SAS or Special Forces or coming off an oil rig, head to toe in tattoos. And this five-year-old leapt into this vast hulk of a man's arms, and they stood there in warm embrace. The American TV series, Long Lost Family. Susan seeks her birth mother. John hopes to find the daughter he was forced to give up. High school sweethearts, and so on and on and on it goes. And no wonder it's so popular. We heard this week amongst our new staff arrivals of one individual who says he has a sister who he's never met. And I said to him, you've never met her. Do you long to meet her? And you could just see that sense of longing. But the reconciliation of which we're speaking this morning is not on that horizontal plane. You can see from verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And then from verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And then in verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The appeal then is from our Creator. It is God himself who is speaking, our Lord and Judge and Maker and Father is urging us to reconciliation. And from verses 19 and 21 and 22 of the passage we're going to look at, we find a definition of this reconciliation, the what, an explanation of this reconciliation, the how, and then an appeal for this reconciliation, the when. And so we're going to have just two very simple points. We're going to look at that, the kind of, if you like, the theological substance of what we're considering. And then we'll come to some application right at the end as we plug it into the Corinthian letter. But Paul wants the Corinthians to realize that now is the time for reconciliation with their Creator. And together with Paul, I want us to realize precisely that. Today's the day. Now's the time. This is the hour for reconciliation with our God. The definition is there in verse 19, the what. Let's read it together. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message, this word, literally, of reconciliation, the what. You can see the subject is God. God was in Christ reconciling. The object is the world. He was reconciling the world to himself. You can see that the agent of this reconciliation is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling. And the means of this reconciliation is not counting their sins against them. And the term the world, when used in this way, speaks of this whole world order with us people and our hearts set against our Creator. Here is what the Bible calls sin, an attitude of the will that produces the actions of rebellion against God, against others, against ourselves, against this world in which we find ourselves. An attitude of the will against our Creator that produces the actions of life against the Creator God and against the people that he's created and against ourselves and against this creation. Me in God's world, conducting my life under my command with no recognition of the Creator. This is what the Bible calls sin, rebellion. I'll do it my way. I was listening to Magic or Heart. I can't quite remember which one of those FM stations I was listening to. And the presenter was talking to somebody who'd rung in. And the person who'd rung in was talking about his life and the decisions he'd made. And the presenter then said, well, of course, you must do what is right for you. You must be true to yourself. This is the only thing that really matters. And I don't know if you ever shout at the radio in your car, but on this occasion, I'm afraid I did have to shout, no, that is not the only thing that matters in God's world, me being true to myself. I was speaking on Friday evening to a group of young bankers. Most of them worked in Rothschilds. And I mentioned this. And I said, even in your own bank, if you said, well, I must be true to myself, I must do my own thing, your career would be very short-lived. No, the ethos, I must do what is right for me, I must be true to myself in God's world without reference to God, that won't cut it with God, and it is what produces hostility between Creator and created. The rejection of God's rule, cutting loose, hoisting my own flag, brings division. Me declaring UDI brings condemnation, and living my life by my code without reference to God, this attitude of the will producing the actions of the life brings hostility between the Creator and the Creator. God was in Christ reconciling himself to this world. The phrase not counting our sins or their sins against them, is a phrase that is taken out of the world of finance. It comes from the profit and loss columns of the accountant's spreadsheet. God the Father brings reconciliation between these two hostile parties by taking this mountain of offense that we have massed up that has resulted quite rightly in his anger at our rebellion, and by moving this mountain of debt from the loss column such that it does not count against us. Look at verse 19 again. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he does it in and through the Lord Jesus in Christ. So this work of reconciliation is one in which the initiative is taken by God. This work of reconciliation is one in which the cost is borne by God. This work of reconciliation is one which is achieved by God. God the Father, as he acts in the person of God the Son, not to count our mountain of debt against us. We're not talking here about kind of mediation in the way that our world understands mediation when we're talking about reconciliation, when a dispute between two parties, an impartial third party, is brought in to initiate and secure reconciliation. This is not mediation. This is God stepping in to achieve reconciliation between us and him. Nor is this something that we accomplish. You know how the children's illustration often has kind of two chairs with one facing towards the other and the other one turned away. Here is God facing towards us with us turned away, with the power lying with us to turn around. Have you come across that illustration? No, here is God hostile towards us because of our rebellion. God's wrath towards us because of our rebellion. Just judgment expressed at us because of our rebellion. And here is God taking the initiative. James Denny was one of the great Scottish theologians. And because my grandfather got started as a Christian in the 1930s, when there were virtually no contemporary English Bible teachers writing, his bookstall was full of 19th century great, great works. And James Denny, 19th to the early 20th century, writes this. Reconciliation in the New Testament is not something we accomplish when we lay aside our enmity to God. It is something he accomplished when in the death of his son he put away everything that on his side meant estrangement to us. Such is the depth of our rebellion. Such is the darkness of our heart. Such are the bonds of our captivity. Such is the weight of our sin. Such is the extent of our debt. We could never of our own work reconciliation. It just wouldn't be possible. The dead man can't help himself. The bankrupt debtor cannot bankroll herself. The blind cannot guide themselves. The ignorant child cannot educate itself. Here is God taking the initiative. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Here's the what of reconciliation. I remember many, many, many years ago bumping into a man in his mid-40s, roundabout just down there on a weekday. Something had happened the previous evening that put everything that he counted dear back home in Holland at risk. And he was standing there in his mid-40s with tears pouring down his face. I've subsequently seen a number of men in these kind of conditions. But if there was to be reconciliation back home, the one whom he had offended would have to find some means, some way of dealing with the offense that he had caused. In Christ, God was reconciling to himself the world, not counting their sins, trespasses against them. There is the what, but the how is there in verse 21. And what I've done is to print out the verse 21 with the kind of God and Jesus spelled out, because I think in the text in verse 21 with the he and him and him and he, it can seem a little confusing. So on the back of your notice sheet, you'll see there under now is the time, 5 verse 21, the how of reconciliation. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Here is how it happened. Here is how God can achieve this. Jesus knew no sin. That is, he lived a life of absolute obedience in every regard. He had no sin of his own. Jesus became sin for us. That is, he took our place. On our behalf, he took what we deserve. He was nailed to the cross to suffer our punishment. All our selfishness, all our greed laid on Jesus. All our pride, all our callous cruelty laid on Jesus. All our dishonesty, lack of integrity laid on Jesus. All our half-heartedness, our double-mindedness, our betrayal of those we love, our lusting after others, all our trespasses laid on Jesus. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us on the cross. So that in Jesus, that is, as we are joined, as we are united by trust in Jesus, trust that's given to us, as we see Jesus on the cross, God creates trust within us. So that as we see Jesus, as we trust him, as we depend on him in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. His perfect obedience attributed to us as we take shelter in him. There is the how. What we're talking about here is not appeasement. It's not that Jesus has done something so lovely that God kind of has just calmed down a bit and now all is well. It's not appeasement. My wife Janet is away for the weekend with a lot of the young leaders from the small groups, and there is a large rose at the back of our house. It's called the Rambling Rector, ironically, and it grows up the fence at the back and it covers the whole fence. And my wife suggested that this would be a good weekend to prune it. And so my son and I, yesterday afternoon, set to. And we made the mistake, I mean, you may not feel it was a mistake, but I think perhaps it might have been, of not looking at how we were going and standing back, do you know what I mean, as we were doing our business. And so, you know, for half an hour we pruned and pruned and took more bits out and took more bits out. And as we stand back and admire our handiwork, this comment was made. It does look a little bare, Daddy. It does look a little bare. And it seems to me that there may need to be some sort of offer for appeasement on the return. That's just kind of, you know, the mantra flower. Calm down a bit, you know, the ruby ring. Oh, just kind of get over it. I'll do something to appease you. This is not that. Nor is it something akin to those peace processes that we engage in, where past wickednesses are somehow forgotten about, swept under the carpet. Convicted murderers are let loose again to run parties, political parties and so forth. And it's not that sort of peace process. God would not do justice to himself if he displayed his compassion for sinners in a way which made light of your sin, which ignored its tragic reality, which took it for less than it is. It would be a travesty. Oh, you've lived a life in rebellion against me. Oh, well, boys will be boys. Never mind. Let's pretend it never happened. You know, God would not be true to himself. Rather, God set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, his own son, who willingly and selflessly, deliberately headed to the cross, and in spite of having no sin of his own, having lived a life of absolute perfection, bore in his body on the cross the just judgment of God that we deserved. The how of reconciliation, the sin of sinful man was punished. The wrath of the just Father was expressed. The penalty of an absolute law and an unimpeachable judge was paid. And now, if we are joined in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 21 is a verse that I will regularly go through with those I visit in hospital or in their homes. You know, those long nights in hospital with nobody around, sleepless. Those are the times where our past life, as it were, flashes before us. And I will regularly read verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become. Do you know God sees you as perfect in Christ? Listen to this quote from Denny. It's such brilliant stuff. If you ever get a chance, it's pretty meaty, but it's a fantastic book, this book by Denny. The position of the believer is not that of one trembling at the judgment seat, or of one for whom everything remains somehow in a condition of suspense. It is that of one who has the assurance of a divine love, which has gone deeper than all his sins and taken on itself the responsibility of them and the responsibility of delivering him from them. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, reconciliation is possible. It's what John Wesley described just down the road here when he became a Christian, that great evening, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ and Christ alone, that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. We're going to sing John Wesley's, the hymn of Wesley's brother, Charles Wesley, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ. The definition what? The explanation how? The appeal, verse 2. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, Paul now quotes from Isaiah chapter 49, which is why I had it read. Isaiah 49 is one of the great servant songs. And as a result of the suffering of his servant, Isaiah 49 pictures a glorious homecoming. And the image in verses 8 through 10 of Isaiah 49, you might like to turn to it on page 738. The image of verses 8 through 10 is of a flock of sheep being brought home, page 738, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, by springs of water will guide them. And I will make my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. They shall come from afar, from north, from west, from the land of Sion, sing for joy. So feeding along the way. Barren heights of mountains, previously bare, now with grass growing. The elements held back so that the sun does not strike or scorch. The servant of God at the head, leading by springs of water. And the point is this, because of this reconciliation, because it's reconciliation with God the Creator, so now all the channels of his blessing are now open. And so verse 13, with the joy and thanksgiving and the rejoicing and the praise of this wonderful peace and harmony, provision and plenty, protection and care. You know how in a relationship, when it's estranged, there's like a clot in the artery. There's a blockage in the pipe. There's a dam in the river. Things just don't flow. But now with reconciliation between creation and creator, the artery is cleared, the pipe is open, the river runs. Over the summer, I was talking to a friend from the village where I grew up, and she must be my sort of age, and she and her husband had a terrible fallout with one of their in-laws. and she hadn't actually spoken to her daughter for over 2 years. Her husband hadn't spoken to her daughter for 2 years. They hadn't seen the grandchildren for 2 years because it had been such a substantial fallout, actually dangerous for them to go home. And that weekend, they were going to see the grandchildren and the daughter. And I asked her how it went afterwards when I bumped into her again. Tears welled up, joy, thanksgiving, union, reconciliation. God has made reconciliation possible. Verse 19, he's done it through the death of his son, verse 21. And now, as it were, God is on our side of the bridge. He's crossed over. He's reached out. He's come down. Now is the time of reconciliation. Talked about arrivals lands. One of the arrivals lands I love going to is in Riga. And the people of Latvia love flowers. And there are always people waiting with flowers. Not for me, I'm sad to say. But there are always people, you know, here is a father waiting for his daughter to come home. I love you. Here is an elderly individual on a Zimmer frame waiting for his wife to come home. A rose, I love you. Here is a young sort of 22-year-old waiting for his fiance to come home. I love you. Here is the cross of Jesus Christ. Here is the reconciliation that God has wrought. Here is his appeal. Now is the time of salvation. Won't you come home? Won't you come home? Crossed over the Millennium Bridge on Friday evening, St. Paul's, the cross. Come home. As you get over the bridge, Salvation Army, big cross in the window. Come home. Speaking to these young bankers, a girl with an earring, a cross. Come home. Reconciliation. This morning at St. Helens could be a great time for somebody here today. Reconciliation. Come home. Now is the time. But in the last couple of moments, I want to place this key truth of this passage into its proper context. I can just imagine that one or two of the kind of Bible student sitting here saying, well, yeah, that's the truth, but hang on, William, you haven't told us what it's doing here and why. And Paul speaks about reconciliation, he appeals for reconciliation. You haven't answered that key question of why he does it. You know, our task on a Sunday morning is not simply to extract from the text a truth on which we might like to focus and then take the Sunday sermon in a direction of our own choosing, William. I call that trampoline preaching. You know, the preacher has an idea, he finds it in the text, and then he preaches it regardless of what the text actually says. It's actually very dangerous. If God has inspired the human author, and the author of the Bible's text writes into a particular situation, we haven't accomplished our task on a Sunday morning unless we work out what the particular situation is. Otherwise, the application is entirely down to the speaker that morning. This is an appeal for reconciliation, but why? Why at this point? Why here? Why is Paul talking about the ministry of reconciliation? And the answer is this, that in chapter 5, 18 through to 6, 2, we have the climax of Paul's defense of his own ministry. Allow me to read the verses again, stressing the first person plural. Would you look down at it? I'd love you to be there with me, page 1163. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Do you see here that Paul is placing himself as the apostle and messenger of reconciliation, almost as synonymous with the message itself. That if these troublesome Corinthians who've had such a bad relationship with the apostle Paul choose to separate themselves from Paul and his teaching and his ministry, it's as if their very reconciliation with God is going to be at stake. So we appeal to you. He's entrusted the message to us. He's given us the ministry. It is this ministry that is the ministry of reconciliation, not some other sort of Christian ministry that you may have encountered or made up. And to this tiresome, troublesome, truculent, turbulent church, with the fourth letter that Paul's now written, the third visit that he's now planning, he's saying, look, won't you line up with us? Because if you don't line up with the apostle Paul, says Paul, your very salvation is at stake. Possibly it's most clearly seen in verse 11 of chapter 6. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also to us. And I think verse 1, working together with God, we appeal to you. And many reasons why you might want to distance yourself slightly from the Apostle Paul. The ministry looks so weak, it's just words. The apostle appears so weak, he suffers, he has to change his plans. The demand for change of the Christian gospel, that we line up our lives with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, real and radical repentance, I don't want that kind of Christianity. Above all, Paul simply would not keep quiet. Wherever he went, he spoke of the Lordship of Christ. Well, that's a little bit too hot for me. And so Paul is warning these Corinthians, you're getting tired of me. Your reconciliation with God is at stake. You find the teaching of apostolic Christianity a bit too hot to handle. Reconciliation with God is at stake. Salvation is at stake. You want to put a bit of distance between yourself and Paul's teaching on sexuality or gender roles or how we behave in church towards one another or genuine repentance? You want to just think finding it all a bit too much? Well, the danger is your very salvation is at stake. One of our friends used to say, you shouldn't be able to fit a cigarette paper between yourself and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, I asked in the office whether anybody could think of a better illustration than a cigarette paper, and Charlie said, no, I think it's still the best one. That probably tells us more about Charlie than it does about good illustrations. But it would only be right, wouldn't it, this morning then, to say, well, how do you view the Apostle Paul and his ministry? How do you view authentic apostolic Christian, the ministry of the word, speaking this message of reconciliation, with its demand for repentance, for real and radical change? How do you view it? And Paul would say, if you've just begun to get a little bit distant from it, perhaps you grew up with it and you've now got distance, perhaps you used to be knocking around these sort of circles, but now you've said, oh, well, it's not quite for me, Paul would want to say to you, we implore you. Your very salvation is at stake. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Let's pray together. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. We praise you for this glorious reality. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would enable each one of us in this room this morning to receive it with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.